One of the most revealing, penetrating, and interesting verses in the Word of God, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He wrote this, God speaking, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life. Choose life. God says, I give everybody a choice. Life, death, blessing, cursing. Choose. You realize that the stuff of life is choices. The choices that you've made in the past have a whole lot to do with your situation today. Happy, sad, guilt-ridden, euphoric, peaceful, in turmoil. And the choices that you make today and the choices you make in all of your tomorrows will be the stuff of your future. Therefore, God says, choose life. I want to begin a very short series on the most important or the best choices you could ever make. And I want to begin that series with dealing with the great questions of your identity. If you've thought at all about life, and by the way, over the years I've learned some people don't, but if you have, you have to ask yourself the question, who am I? And why am I here? You see, implicit into those kinds of questions is a notion. Is there a God? And if there is a God, is he a personal God? And if he is a personal God, does that personal God want to have a relationship with me? Sometimes I think almost cynically we ask, can you really make that kind of a choice? Can you really make a choice to have a relationship with God? Emphatically, yes. And don't take my word for it, but take his. I want you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29. The prophet Jeremiah, chapter 29. And normally when I go to Jeremiah 29, I'm there for verse 11. And I'll read it just to make you feel good because it's one of the great feel-good verses. But I'm really there for a verse that comes a little later. You see, in Jeremiah 29:11, God is speaking and he says, for I know the plans that I have for you. I love that. God says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Notice God says, I've got plans for you. These are the kind of plans that are good plans. Plans that have to deal with words like future, hope, the idea of blessing. Notice he says, not for calamity. But notice what's implied in this. He says in verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And then in verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. All the way through Scripture, you get this idea. God says, if you want to find me, come and look for me. Seek me. And he says, I guarantee that if you seek me, you'll find me. What a great guarantee that is. But notice he says it's not a casual search. He says, if you search for me, or when you search for me, with all your heart. When is the last time you searched for something with all your heart? Your keys? Your wallet? An engagement ring? Have you ever lost any of those things? You really go into a search, don't you? You search with all your heart. Sometimes we search like that when we just really want something. Some of us search for a spouse like that, with all our heart. For a house, with all our heart. He said, when you look for me that way, you'll find me. In fact, God so much wants you to find him that he makes looking for him easy. He says, I'll advertise. And I'll advertise in such a way that you can't miss me when you look for me. Turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 19. Psalm 19, the Psalm of David. And again, this is a psalm that's very famous, and it's because of the middle part of the psalm, which we're, once again, not going to look at. We're going to look at the first few verses of this psalm. And let me read the first four verses and show you God's advertising. David writes, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world, and in them he has placed a tent for the sun." In other words, he is saying, I advertise. Here's how you'll find me. Look up. Just look up. He said, you can look up on the large scale or you can look up on the smaller scale, but just look up. You'll find me. Notice the heavens are telling of the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Paul said it this way in Romans. He said, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Look up. Interestingly enough, for much of recent history of man, man has looked up not to find God. Ever since Copernicus came up with this notion, and he was correct, that the earth is not the center of the universe. In fact, the earth's not even the center of the solar system. That the sun doesn't go around the earth goes around the sun. Mankind has been bent on this idea that if you really look up and really look, you'll find there is no God there. But the times, they are a-changing. You'll remember not that long ago, there was a very famous man named Carl Sagan and his whole idea of the cosmos. And Sagan was one of those guys that said, if you look up and really look, you'll never find God. In fact, he said, the cosmos is all there ever was, all there is, and all there ever will be. And that was a prevailing view of the day. But that has changed dramatically in the last 30 years. And I don't mean in the church. I mean in the field of science. Listen to what British physicist Edmund Whittaker writes. He wrote a book called The Beginning and the End of the World. And this is a quote from the book. He said, there is no ground for supposing that matter and energy existed before and then was suddenly galvanized into action. Now, you have to understand, the prevailing thought of science through guys like Sagan was that matter and energy existed forever. In fact, some of the scientists said if you could put all the matter that started the universe, it would be about the size of a large marble. That takes faith. But about the size of a large marble started it all. And then there was a big bang, and then everything you see is what we have. But what they came to the conclusion, it's called the cosmological argument, is that that's not reasonable. You see, the cosmological argument is every effect has a cause. And so if you had matter that was eternally, and I'll use the word inert, eternally inert. That means forever, it did nothing. Now, how long did it do nothing? Forever. And then one moment, it did something, and here's the universe. And here we are. Now, it's not plausible, because how long did it do nothing? Forever. When something does nothing forever, there's no scientific reason to believe it's going to do something now. You see, it didn't say it was doing nothing for a long time. It was doing nothing forever. Notice then, not just on the macro, but as we get down to our own solar system, David picks it up and says, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And he says, the utterances go to the end of the world, and he says, and in them he has placed the tent for the sun. Our own solar system. This is called the evidential argument. And it's kind of amazing, and this is where science is doing a lot of work right now. For example, they found out something about us. You've heard this said, and I bet you were someone told you in a class. There are, and if you didn't, you've seen it. You've seen this on Star Trek, if you didn't see it in a class. Okay. There are millions and millions and billions of stars. And there is just as likely to be millions and millions and billions of Earths. They're out there. There's just billions of them. They're all out there. Science is really looking at that and concluding they're not. They're not out there. This is kind of an interesting dilemma. As a matter of fact, when they start looking at the uniqueness of the planet Earth, they find some very revealing things. For example, they find out that the Earth is exactly the perfect size for life. Isn't that interesting? If it were smaller, it would have already cooled, they said, and there'd be no life here. If it were larger, the magnetic force would have collapsed the mountain ranges and be covered completely with water, and that's not a good thing, and there would be no life here. But it's more than that. It's the perfect distance from the sun. If it were just a little bit further, no life. A little bit closer, no life. It travels around the sun at 68,000 miles per hour. That's the speed of our orbit. If it were going faster, no life. If it were going slower, no life. They found out something else because they've been able now to observe some planets in our solar system and other stars. It has the perfect shaped orbit. In other words, almost all planetary orbits, even in our solar system and in others, are always going to be elliptical. The Earth is virtually circular. If it were elliptical, the temperature differentiation would be so great there'd be no life. And the Earth is unusual. But that doesn't stop there. The Earth has the perfect moon. The moon is perfect for the Earth. In fact, it's the largest moon they've ever seen on a planet that close to a star. It's kind of interesting. And by the way, even coincidentally, it makes for great eclipses, doesn't it? 400 times smaller and 400 times closer, so when the moon passes in front of the sun, solar eclipse, it's perfect. But because of the size of the moon and the mass of the moon, the Earth's axis is tilted at 23 and a third degrees. If the Earth's axis wasn't tilted at 23 and a third degrees, no life. Now, when you begin to start thinking of the tilt and the spin of the Earth and the rotation, if that didn't occur, if it were straight up, what would happen is we would lock in and we would not, like our moon, we would not turn on our axis. And we would face the sun. One side of us would be baking up. The other side of us would be freezing cold, just like with our moon. In fact, they said the sun is now a perfect star. And what they mean by that is that I've always heard it was a yellow dwarf. And I don't know about you, but that never seemed impressive to me. The sun's just a yellow dwarf. They said a yellow dwarf is perfect. It gives off the exact right kind of colors. It emits the right colors. The sun has exactly the right mass in order to sustain life on a planet in its solar system. They said that the thing about the sun that's most amazing is how powerful it is in its mass. It is one of the top 10% stars in the entire galaxy and probably the universe because of its density. It's in the top 10%, even though it's small. A lot of scientists said, yeah, but We're not even, if you look at the Milky Way galaxy, we're not even in the middle of it. We're off a little bit to the one side. You know what scientists found out? That's perfect. What they found out was that if we were in the middle of the Milky Way galaxy, because of the black holes and the gravitational pull, the sun not only would collapse and be pulled into another star, but we would not have life on our planet. If we were one of the spirals on the outside, we could not have life. In fact, there are three kinds of galaxies. There are elliptical galaxies, and they said now they believe no life could occur on those. There are irregular galaxies. They said no life could be on a planet in those. Only a spiral galaxy. And they said, going around a sun that's not in the center or on the edges of the spiral, but one that happens to be about a third of the way out from the center. And guess where we are? A third of the way out from the center. Now, having said all that, let me read you a quote, because you might be thinking, he's just a pastor. He had no idea what he's talking about. John O'Keefe, NASA scientist, has advanced degrees from Harvard and the University of Chicago, and he is called the godfather of astrogeology. This is what he wrote. We are, by astronomical standards, a pampered, cosseted, cherished group of creatures. He said, our Darwinian claim to have done it all by ourselves is as ridiculous as charming as a baby's brave efforts to stand and walk on its own feet and refuse its mother's hand. If the universe had not been made with the most exacting precision, we could never have come into existence. It is my opinion that these circumstances indicate that the universe was created for man to live in. Now understand that statement. Astrogeologist, NASA. The universe was created for man to live in. He also said that by his own assumptions, his mathematical assumptions, he said, based on my mathematical probabilities, my conclusion is this. Only one planet in the universe is likely to bear intelligent life. And we know one, the Earth. It is not certain that there are many others. I believe perhaps there are no others. No others. NASA. Interesting statement. Hugh Ross, who is an astrophysicist, puts more of the math to it. This will help you who are mathematically inclined. He said the chances of life being on another planet in the universe is this: much less than one chance in 100,000 trillion. 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 Trillion, 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 he says, exists that even one such planet could occur in our universe, like the Earth. Interesting. Now, I said that in a much more complicated way than God did. God said, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. You see, God says, I am advertising. I am advertising. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 1. And another way that God advertises. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. It's called the moral argument. God says, inside of every being, I put a moral conscience. Every human being has a moral conscience, just like me. So God says, I give them that within them. I give them creation. Notice he goes on and says that, the verse I read earlier, and since creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made. God's conclusion, they are without excuse. He said, if you look at it on the outside, I advertise. You look at it on the inside and you know you have a conscience. You know there's a difference between righteousness and evil and good and bad. You know that, right and wrong. He said, I've given this to you. I'm advertising. Why does God do that? Because he wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to choose life. He wants you to choose him. You see, that's why God does it. You've got to choose. And so the most important choice of your life is a choice that you've already made in your mind up till now. God, no God. A knowable God, an unknowable God. That's your choice. One of the great things about our free will is we have that choice. He won't make that for you. You'll have to make that for yourself. By the way, let me say something, and it doesn't mean any God. It can't be any God. God says there are no gods but me. Okay, so he doesn't let you choose any God. It's not the God of your choosing, it's the God who is. You see, the problem in the world we live in is God has something in common with Elvis. There are lots and lots of imposters, but only one real thing. And that's the way it is with God. Some of us, by the way, when we try to make this choice, and I'm not talking about other religions, we have trouble understanding the God we're choosing. And that causes us not to choose. Some of us believe that God is, by his very essence and nature, mean and cranky. Sort of like the gruff God. That what God does is he stands there and watches you live your life, and every time you get out of line, he takes out a big wooden mallet and bang! There you get it. Stop doing that. That's the way God is. That's not true. Some of us believe that he's a game God. And what I mean by that, he likes to play games. He has two favorite games he likes to play. And I hear people, hide and seek. That's his favorite game. He always goes, I'm going to go hide, you try to find me. And someone says, you know, I've been looking for God and look, and I've had people say this, I've been looking for God and looking for God and I can't find him. He's right there, look up. There he is. See, that's what he's saying. Listen, and there may be a game of hide and seek going on, but you're the one hiding. Others think that God is a God that plays the game of sort of Simon Says. A Simon Says kind of God. Simon Says, lift up your foot. Simon Says, put it down. Simon Says, lift up your foot. Touch your head. Simon didn't say it. You're not going to heaven. He plays that kind of game with you. You do exactly what I tell you, you're out. But that's not the way God is. Some of us think he's just a guessing God. You never know what he wants. Listen, he has revealed clearly what he wants. And what's popular in our day and age, the last 40, 50 years with good narcissistic Americans, we're starting to believe in the genie God. And that's a God, you get his bottle, you rub the bottle, out comes the smoke, he stands there, yes, master, and you give your three wishes. Whatever you want, that's what he's there to serve you. That's not the God we're talking about. See, what is God really like? Well, he has the shortest definition of God in the Bible is in 1 John 4, and he says this, God is love. That's why he advertises. That's why he wants you to choose. God is love. Turn with me now to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. Another famous passage. The thing about John 3:16 is you better get the context. And that means what happened between chapter verse 1 and verse 15 in chapter 3? Well, Jesus is having a discussion. And he's having a discussion with a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus has his own concept of God. Nicodemus has this concept that God is sort of a Simon Says God. He has a very religious concept of God. And Nicodemus says, here's the way God works. He keeps his score pad out, and you got to do stuff. And if you do enough stuff right and get enough stuff, you get a passing grade. In other words, you work your way to a relationship with God. It's up to you. You got to do all these things. So he comes to Jesus, and he wants to talk to Jesus about that, and Jesus won't even get in the discussion, looks at him and says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, Nicodemus is affronted by that because that wasn't even what he brought to the table. He didn't even want to talk about that. You must be born again. So Nicodemus sort of plays the devil's advocate and says, well, what do you mean? Go back in my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus said, no, what's born of the womb is born of the womb, but born of the Spirit is born of the Spirit. You must be spiritually born again. Well, Nicodemus then is trying to understand this, and Jesus looks at him and says, how could you be the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? In other words, God hasn't changed his plan here. And that's when Jesus says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. He said, I'm going to tell you exactly how God's going to do this. You know how Moses held up the serpent in the wilderness when they were all bit by the poisonous snakes? And if you just looked to the standard, you were saved? I'm going to be lifted up the same way. You look to me and you're saved. I'll bear your sins. Now Nicodemus had to be thinking, why would that be the way? And that's where John 3:16 comes in. Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God so loved what? The world. All of us. Let me be real clear. You. God so loved you. He gave his only begotten Son for you. You see, God is love. You might be thinking, why would the creator of the whole universe take that kind of interest in me? Well, let me tell you the interest that he takes in you according to his word. Job 34:21, it says, his eyes are forever upon you. Psalm 139:17, you are never far from his thoughts. Matthew 10:30, he counts the hairs on your head. Psalm 56:7, he puts your tears in a bottle. Jeremiah 31:3, he loves you with an everlasting love. Everlasting, eternal. Before there was a cosmos, God loved you. Why is that? God's love. You see, that's the response. Now, how do I respond to that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And here's the only response, the choice you have to make. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's it. Whoever believes, whoever trusts in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Boy, don't miss that. He didn't say, one day we'll get eternal life. He didn't say, I'll give you a promissory note for eternal life. The moment you trust in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. At that moment. By the way, the ramifications of that are clear. You can't lose that. How do you lose eternal life? You see, otherwise it's not eternal. He said, that's what you get. Shall not perish, but have eternal life. And by the way, you get so much more. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. Paul wrote that we are blessed with every heavenly blessing in the book of Ephesians. He said, I'll give you a peace that is beyond all understanding. I'll give you unspeakable joy no matter what the circumstances of your life. I will give you a hope that cannot be fatigued, that no matter what happens, you have a certitude about your future. Peace, hope, joy, all the things we want. He said, I'll give it to you all. Why? He loves you. He loves you. He advertises for you to make a choice for him. So are you sure he loves me that way? Yes, the last verse I want to look at is Luke 15. Luke 15, a few pages to your left. The context of Luke 15, Luke gives us. He says, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. But both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. You see, their problem is, why do you accept sinners? Let me push it even further. Why would you love them? Remember, the Pharisee is the one who goes to the temple and prays, thank God I'm not like other people. Why would you love those people? Jesus said, look, I'm going to give you three parables to tell you how I feel about people. Notice the key word he uses to describe us. Right in the middle Verse 4, he says, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them. At the end of that verse, go after the one which is lost. At the end of verse 6, my sheep which was lost. Verse 8, or what woman if she has 10 silver coins and loses a coin? At the end of verse 9, I have found the coin which was lost. Who's he talking about in these parables? Lost. The lost. The lost. Sheep, coin, it doesn't matter. See, when we get to the parable of the prodigal, we have this tendency to miss it because we think he's talking about the family relationship between us and God. He's not. He's talking about being lost. And it's the most personal of all those. Why is God so bent on this? Well, I love verse 10. He said, in the same way I tell you, there is a joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents or chooses God. If you're a Christian, if you are, as Jesus said, born again, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the moment you did, there was a party in heaven. Isn't that amazing? I remember when I went back to my lab and prayed to receive Christ, at that moment, I had no idea that the angelic realm was, hallelujah, Bill's here, hallelujah. I mean, I didn't even have any idea that was going on. But it was going on. Same for you. Why would there be such a, why would that be the case? God is love. It's the most important choice you could ever make. He's advertising to get that choice. And by the way, when he goes into this idea of the prodigal, notice in verse 17, the prodigal was you and me. And he, remember what he did. God gave him all this, and what did he do? He squandered it. He took it all, walked away from God, took it to a foreign place, and blew it all. But verse 17 tells you what happens when each of us come to Christ. And when he came to his senses, that's what happened to me when I became a Christian. I came to my senses. When he came to his senses, he thought, you know, I got to choose my father. I got to go back. And I love verse 20. He says, so he got up and he came to his father. And but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. When you were still a long way off, he saw you and felt compassion. And it says, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, I've told you this before when I've taught this. Jewish men in the culture of Jesus Christ do not run in public. They view that as demeaning. Jewish men do not run. But let me tell you something. Nowhere in the Bible does God ever run, except to you. Isn't that amazing? He runs to you. Runs to you. And it says when he gets there, he embraces you and he kisses you because he loves you. You see, that's what it's about. You've chose to come back and he loves you. Wow. And I love verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's repentance. That's contrition. I can't do this on my own. I don't deserve this. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and have a party. All he wanted was a chance to try to continue to survive. And he just wanted life. And what did he get? He got life abundantly. I can't even imagine that. When I became a Christian, he said, put the robe on him. Put the ring on him. What's that mean? I'm an heir. See, that ring means I'm an heir. What do I get? What he has. What does he have? Everything. I got the robe. I got the ring. I got the sandals. I got the fatted calf. I got hugged. I got kissed. I got the party. Why? He loves me. He loves me. He loves you that way. That's the God who loves you. He's advertising. Choose me. Choose. It's the most important choice of your life. And please don't let some pseudo-intellectual thing stop you. I did that for a while. I'm so smart, I won't choose God. But I came to my senses. Isn't it ironic that the day we live in now, that the strongest evidence for the existence of God in the next 20, 30 years may come from astrophysicists? Isn't that interesting? Science? That's an amazing thing, but not surprising. Because if you really look for him, you find him. He said, I promise you that. And so what did Moses write? Moses said this, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. I beg you. Let's pray. Father, for those of us who are already believers, may your word today gives us a reflection on what happened to us. May it leave us overwhelmed with gratitude and thanks, overwhelmed with your love for us, overwhelmed with your plan, overwhelmed with our Savior. But Father, if there's someone here who's never made that choice, they're still holding out. They still see you as something different than love. Father, may your Spirit draw them to you. May they, like the prodigal, turn back to home. Father, we know that if they do, you will feel compassion, and you will run to them and embrace them and kiss them, and they will forever be part of your family. Father, there is no more important choice that any person can ever make than to choose the God who loves them. May that happen today in Christ's name. Amen.